Well, I don't know what you think about when you come to the passage on Noah's Ark. You know, I wonder if it looks like the next picture on here. You know, this is the kind of picture we have of the Ark, isn't it? And so I do remember one that she was a solicitor. She lived next door and had young children. And she came round and she said to Anne, she bought this new toy. And she said to Anne, "This is an amazing toy. It's a boat and you can put animals in it. And there's a few people too. I wonder whoever thought of that." And you kind of go, well, actually, where have you been? But this is the kind of picture we get. Well, of course, it wasn't like that. It's kind of cartoon-like, isn't it? And when we see pictures like that, it is very easy to question what this story is about and whether it's really true. And we kind of get our minds bogged down in things which cause doubt. But actually, of course, God's word is given to us so that we can see something of God, and God's word is given to us, and when he says it is true, and when he says it's happened, it did. And so we come to it, I hope tonight, not doubting, but actually simply saying, okay, God, what would you have me to learn from this tonight? What are we going to see of you from this tonight? And what I do want to say is it is far from that kind of thing. It is far from a children's story. In fact, actually, it is more like a horror story. Some people have calculated that given the length of the lives of people at that time, and given the kind of reproductive potential, if you like, that the population of the earth by the time the flood came could have been not very different from the population of the earth that it is now. Now, we don't know. That's pure conjecture. We don't know whether it's in the hundreds of thousands, in the millions, or in the billions, but we do know that it was a large number of people. Cities had been built. It was a technological age, and all of them were wiped out bar 8, all of them. And so, you know, we read this story, and we have these children's toys, but actually it's much more like a horror story. I don't know if you remember the shock of the, well, yeah, I'm sure you do remember this week, the shock of 300 people near enough lost in that aeroplane that was downed in Ukraine. Yeah, and the heartache for the parents and the families. And of course, we grieve over 300. What about the 3,000 that were lost in the tsunami in Japan? Well, of course, it shocks us to see that water rushing in, the houses swept away, and we see people, and you're kind of wanting to cry out to them. I remember actually watching it live on the TV, and you were seeing people there as the waves came in, and you're thinking, what are you doing there? Why aren't you running? And the waves just overpowering them, and the sense of the loss of life was incredible. But of course, you know, we're shocked by that. But what about the 167,000 who lost their lives in the tsunami in Indonesia? Well, of course, we're shocked by that. What about the 6 million or 7 million in World War I? What about the 60 million in World War II? Well, of course, we're shocked by that. What about the population of the earth almost entirely wiped out? It's a disaster. It's terrible. And of course, you would expect if people looked at this story and tried to make a film of it, that what they would do is they'd produce the ultimate disaster movie, which is exactly what happened recently with the movie of Noah. It was the ultimate disaster movie. And of course, you see, even when they're on that ark, is Noah's wife is kind of arguing with Noah about how can he cope with all these people who have been lost outside and so on. And it's treated as a dark disaster movie. Now, I think it's interesting that when we come to this, that God doesn't treat it like that. You see, when we come to this story, it's not about the disaster of the people, it's about the salvation of our God. And it concentrates on those who God rescues. In chapter 5 and verse 1, we saw last week that chapter 5 and verse 1, it's one of these chapter headings which God puts in rather than man putting. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. Or these are the generations of Adam. This is the book of Adam. And when we get into chapter 6 and verse 9, it says this is the account of Noah, or literally, again, these are the generations of Noah. So what the Bible does right at the start of this story of Noah and the ark and all that God is doing, it said this is a story about Noah. It's about people. It's about God's salvation. And so it's not a Hollywood blockbuster. It's not about all the disaster that is there. That's not what we're supposed to look at. It doesn't concentrate on disaster. What it does is it concentrates on individuals. It concentrates on those who God has chosen for salvation. And so what I'm going to do tonight is because this is not just an historical document, it's not just a disastrous story, what I'm going to do tonight is hopefully look at this story in maybe a new way for you, but particularly in a way that is going to encourage and point to God, I trust. And you know, this story, it calls us to be like God. It shows the heart of God. I've called this first salvation. I could have called it first grace, but it's not really. It's not really first salvation either, because God could have struck Adam down and Eve down when they sinned. And yet God gave them, clothed them, and sacrificed, killed that animal to cover them up. And so God's salvation was there. God's grace was there. But here we see it in a big way. You could have called it first judgment. But as I said, the whole thing doesn't look at judgment. It looks on Noah. I've called it first salvation. But there's so much to see of God's heart here. And what I want you to see is the heart of God for salvation. And what I also want you to see is the heart of God's people for salvation. And what I want to challenge us, I want God to challenge our own hearts, is do I have a heart for God's salvation? Do I have a heart for God's salvation? So let's start. We're going to look at four different hearts here. We'll start with a heart for righteousness, a heart for righteousness. And I'm going to be starting looking in 5 and verse 21. It's really interesting because the story doesn't actually start with the flood. It starts before the flood. In verse 21, we've got Enoch. And Enoch, and so the story actually starts with Noah's great-granddad. And who's Noah's great-granddad? Well, it was Enoch. And I don't know if you noticed the line of Noah and the heart of the line. You recall last week that Enoch was one who walked with God. Why did he walk with God? Because he heard from God of the judgment to come, and that dramatically changed the direction of his life. He started to walk with God when he had heard from God of God's judgment. And so he committed himself to a life where he was going to walk with God. But not only that, he was also a preacher of righteousness. He committed himself to proclaim the fact that God was going to come with judgment and to warn the people that God's judgment was going to come. And he was so concerned about it, God put it so much on his heart that he named his son Methuselah. And Methuselah, as we saw last week, was a sign that meant when he dies, it will come. In vernacular, that's what it was saying. When he dies, it will come. And of course, as we said last week, the year that Methuselah died was the year that the flood came. It was the sign of God's coming judgment. And you see, there's this sign for this desire for people to turn. I'm going to proclaim God. I'm going to proclaim what God has said and his judgment. And I'm going to name my son even so that every time people meet him, they will know that God is doing something and they should turn to God. But it wasn't just Methuselah, also Methuselah and Lamech. And have a look at verse 29 of chapter 5. He said, it says, he named him, this is Lamech, lived 182 years, had a son. He named his son Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. What do we see as the heart of Lamech? What's Lamech's heart? Lamech's heart is this great desire for rest from the curse, for rest from the sin which destroyed them. And so he names Noah. Noah's name actually means rest or comfort. And so you can see that Lamech's heart, he says, I'm fed up with this sin. I'm fed up with the consequences of sin. I want to see God come. I want to see rest brought. Now, are these things minor details? Now, you might say to me, well, Alwyn, you're just being pernickety again. You're pointing us to those little details which we know you like in the Bible just because it interests you. But actually, they're not minor details. They're really important details. And the reason they're important is simply this. In Enoch, and in Enoch's line, there were men with a right view of the sickness of sin and a heart for God's way. They could see the consequences of sin. And they desired that it should not be like that. By the way, can I just have an aside here? It's just such a blessing to be brought up in a family where you've got parents who are walking with the Lord and they're encouraging you to walk with the Lord. What a blessing it is. And here we see a line of people who are walking with the Lord, who have a heart for the Lord, and that heart is passed down to the next generations. And what a blessing it is. And if you're in a family like that, then don't just take it for granted. Praise God for it. And if you're not in a family like that, God places you in a family like that. That's the family of the church. And oh, that we would actually just get to know one another and get to see the heart of God's people and see God's heart in them, that we would again have follow with the heart of God together. But you see, these things are important because, you see, what was God's heart to the time and to what was going on in that situation? We'll have a look at chapter 6 and verse 5 through to 7. What was God's heart? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, what you want to notice is that phrase, the Lord was grieved, it occurs twice. It occurs in verse 6 and it occurs in verse 7, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now, when there's repetition in the Bible, I've said this many times before, it's like God's highlighter pen. This is important. I want you to notice this. This is really vital. And what does it say? You know, well, actually, you've got to get into God's heart in a sense here. The contrast of what God saw. When God created the world, God saw the world and he saw that it was good. And in fact, when he created man, he said at the very end of it, the end of creation, it was very good. And then, of course, man sins, and there's this terrible walk of destruction where man thinks that he knows what's best and just constantly is destroying everything that God has made. And what is God's response to that? Well, of course, if you built something beautiful and someone trashes it, then what's your response? Your heart is grieved. And what's God's response? God's heart is grieved. I'm grieved. Now, we need to see the context here as well, because verse 4, we've got these strange verses. The Nephilim were on the earth these days and also afterwards. And the Nephilim, actually, no one really knows what they are. The AV translates these giants, but most commentators simply say this, that they're giants in achievement and accomplishment. We saw that in chapter 4. That's what we were talking about in chapter 4. There were these men were doing amazing things. You had Cain who built the first cities, and through his line they built cities. You had metal workers. You had animal husbandry being produced. You had all sorts of innovation. You had music and musical instruments. These were great men. And, you know, we kind of look back and we talk about the Iron Age and the Bronze Age, and this is kind of all post-flood stuff, and we don't realize that actually the flood wiped out everything. There is no sign of what went out before, but what God's word says is they achieved great things. And these were great men who achieved great things, music and art and all sorts of things. But in verse 4, it says this, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Who are these sons of God? Well, the only sons of God we've been introduced to here, and I know some Bibles translate angels, that's a really bad translation. The only sons of God we've been introduced to here are the line of Seth, the line of God, God's chosen people. And so in other words, not only were people were very technologically advanced, but they were evil at their core, and not only were they evil at the core, in spite of their technological advancement, but actually God's people, the people who should be following the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, were seeing women who weren't following the Lord and were going and marrying them, and they didn't care less. They didn't mind what they did. They didn't mind they were going to be dragged away from the Lord. Their hearts were not on purity. Their hearts were not on what God had said was good. Their hearts were not with God. And God was grieved by what he has made. Those who he loved and who proclaimed to love him. Not to worry about the ones who had turned their back on him, even in spite of their technological achievements. Don't worry about them. But those who claimed they love God were compromising in their lives. Their lives weren't what they ought to be, and God was grieved by them. Now, this is a huge challenge. I'll tell you why. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, do you remember that the disciples went into the temple? And Herod had totally transformed. He'd done a major kind of rebuild on Jerusalem. And he had this magnificent temple, and everything glowed and gleamed. And people just said, wow, look at this stuff that Herod has done. And Jesus comes in, and he comes in. You know, the disciples are there just thinking, what achievement, what marvelous outcome. But what does Jesus do when he comes to Jerusalem? Jesus looks at Jerusalem, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, how often have I sent my prophets to you to call you? It's like a chicken gathering her hens under his wings. But you wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. You're the place that destroyed the prophets. And so instead of seeing the gleam and of the achievement in the place, God saw the heart of the people. Jesus saw the heart of the people. And he wept over Jerusalem. Now, believers, when we look on the world, in all its wonderful achievements, where is our heart? Where is our heart? We can be so enamored with the world. We can be so captured by the innovation. We can be so at wonder in what man can achieve. And yet, where are God's eyes? God's eyes are not on our technological achievement, even though he enables that. God's eyes are very simply on our heart. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? What about streets? I don't know if you've ever gone into the Clark's Village. It's 1.5 million visitors a year. And you watch all these people pass by. And according to the statistics in the UK, 1% or thereabouts of those people will know the Lord. Where's the heart? Do you weep over it? You look in streets and 12,000 people. How many actually know the Lord? And what are they doing with their lives? Oh, they might look like good people, but you see, God looks upon them and he sees this. Where's our heart? Where's our hearts? Do we have God's heart for the lost? Do we weep in the crowds? You know, judgment is coming. Just as surely as it was in Noah's day. There will come a day when the skies will be rent asunder, when the trumpets will sound, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and it will herald the judgment day and all shall see him. Oh, we need a heart for God's rest, don't we? A heart for purity, a heart for God to work. Oh, if God's people would just see what was coming and would bow down and would seek him in prayer and would go with a passion to tell others about their salvation that they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we need a heart for righteousness. And do we have that heart? And that leads us to the second point, a heart for salvation, a heart for salvation. The wonderful thing is these people, they did have a heart for salvation, but you see, what I want you to see is not just their heart for salvation, but I want to see God's heart for salvation. Now, let me just again get the context here right. If you're gone away on holiday, as you will do probably fairly soon, and you come back after a week or 2 weeks, and you go to open the door of your house, and you put your key in, and the door swings open. I mean, without you putting your key in. And inside, there is a scene of utter horror. Everything has been ransacked. All your goods are scattered everywhere. The wonderful house that you've been put together, the walls have been destroyed. Paintings have been pulled down and ripped apart. And your clothes are not just scattered everywhere. A load of them have gone. Lots of your jewelry and so on is gone. And how would you feel at that point? Well, of course you should be angry. That somebody has come in and destroyed your house. You want justice, don't you? You want something to be done about it. You want compensation. You want it right now. And that's quite right. It's quite right. What is God's response? He's created this wonderful world. What is God's response to this wonderful world which has been destroyed? You know, murder was rife in those days. Everyone did evil in their eyes, and it says all the inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time, all the time. And God created the world, and he called it good, not just good, very good. And it's utterly destroyed, and you know, what's the outcome? It's just horrendous, it looks horrendous. What is God's response? What is God's response? Well, God's response actually is amazing, isn't it? Because, you see, 969 years before the judgment comes, God gives this man called Methuselah, who is going to live for this long period of time and all the way through is going to proclaim that God's got to do something about this. Judgment is going to come. And for 969 years, God waits for that judgment to come. And he warns in that time, he warns before the 969 years through Enoch, he warns through Lamech, he warns through Noah, who preached the preacher of righteousness, he warns through Methuselah, who lives through all those years. What is God's heart? Well, our heart, isn't it, if someone ransacks our heart, it's vindictive potentially. You know, I want something done about this. What is God's heart? God's heart is amazing. He is so gracious. He wants men to repent. He wants salvation. And even when judgment is passed in chapter 6 and verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. It goes to say, and he comes to verse 13 and tells Noah, I'm going to put an end to the people because the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy them. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. What did God do? God said, build an ark. Build an ark. Now, I want you to know this, that the ark wasn't just for Noah. Noah was sent out to be a preacher of righteousness. He preached. He called people to repent. He called for a change. It wasn't just meant for Noah. He was sent out as a preacher of righteousness. It was the same message as Enoch had preached, as Lamech had preached, as Methuselah had preached through his life. And so Noah was sending out, and God sent out his servants to warn time and time again. And the ark doors were open, and anyone could come in, and all were called. Did you notice, by the way, that how did the animals come? You know, did Noah go around and herd them in? Well, no, actually, what happened is God called them. That's what the Bible says, God called them in. And it's really interesting, isn't it? God called men through Noah and Enoch and others. God called the animals. The animals came. What did men do? Nothing at all. It didn't come. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8, only 8 were saved. In other words, God was wanting more. He wanted them to come. But only 8 were saved. You know, God's heart is always for salvation. The Lord, when he came before Moses and he showed Moses what he was like, declared this of himself. He said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he's full of loving kindness. He forgives. He's merciful. That is our God. That is our God. Never, never think of God's judgment as a sign that God is vindictive or unjust. Jesus said he would long to call all men to himself. His heart is for salvation. And you know, we have the same God tonight. And maybe you're here tonight and you've heard God call you time and time and time again. And he's called you, that you know that Jesus came and he died for you. You know that Jesus bore your sin. You know that he's done it so that you can be saved. And you've turned your back on him time and time and time again. And you're just like these people who do whatever they like. And they hear the call of God, but they're just letting it kind of go on in the background. And they don't understand that God loves them so much. And he wants them to be saved. And maybe that's you tonight. Can I urge you? God longs that you will be saved. It's not difficult. You simply have to acknowledge that, yes, I am wrong. Yes, I've turned away from him. Yes, I've gone my own way. Yes, the reality is every inclination of my heart is actually pretty evil all the day long. But Jesus, I thank you that you died for me, for all the wrong that I've done. Forgive me and help me to follow you the rest of my life. That's how you can be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you haven't done that, can I urge you, God is a God who's a heart for salvation. He wants your salvation tonight. And believers here tonight, you know, so often when we see the world become so evil around us, we can sit there and kind of do our kind of, you know, typical Christian holier than thou bit, can't we? You know, tisk, tisk, tisk. How can they possibly be like that? That is not God's heart. God's heart is that they might be saved. God's heart that they might be saved. I know your neighbor might do you terrible wrong. Your work colleague might be the most offensive person in the world. But God's heart for them is that they should be saved. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Oh, we need to have a heart like God, don't we? Praying for them, longing that they would come to him and that they also would be saved. A heart for righteousness and a heart for salvation. And thirdly, we've also got a heart for obedience, a heart for obedience. You know, there's another repetition in here in chapter 6 and verse 22 and chapter 7 and verse 5. You have a look at them. You've got your Bibles open. Another highlighter pen here we see. And it simply says this, that Noah did all that was commanded of him. Noah did everything that was commanded of him. Now, I want you to get this. God says to Noah, I want you to build an ark. Okay, now we didn't read the dimensions of the ark. You need to know that no ship was built of those dimensions until Brunel, it wasn't the SS Great Britain that's in Bristol, until Brunel built the SS Great Eastern, which was a massive ship, was built in London. In fact, it was so big they couldn't even launch it. It got stuck on the launch pad, and it took them nearly 2 years just to get it launched. It was a huge ship. Interestingly, If you look at the proportions of that ship and you look at the proportions of the ark, they're almost identical. If you look at the proportions of modern ships and the kind of draft and so on that they have, they're almost identical. God knows what he's doing when he's designing a ship, by the way, and that's an aside entirely, but God is the God who is the master creator. He knows exactly what he's doing here. But can you imagine, here he is, and he's commanded to build something, this ship, and nothing has been built like it before, and nothing will be built like it again until the late 1800s. Now, he's going to look a bit of a dipstick, isn't he, building this thing? And more than that, we read in God's word that there has not yet been rain. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, we read that water rose to water the, from the earth to water the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, the verse before, it says, God had not yet sent rain. Okay, so there he is. He's building a boat, and there's not never been rain. People don't understand the word rain. There isn't a phrase for it. There is no water anywhere near. What are people going to say? Well, of course they're going to laugh, aren't they? Of course he's going to be ridiculed. And you know, it's really interesting when I think about that, immediately the verse that came to mind to me is simply this verse in 1 Corinthians 1. It's, the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the message of the ark must have been absolutely ridiculous to those who are perishing, wasn't it? Because they didn't realize they were about to die. Yes, the message was there. They were called to come, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so there was laughter at it. And so there's laughter at the gospel, you know. And it does seem strange, doesn't it, to talk about someone who dies for you. That seems a strange kind of thing to talk about. To talk about that a sacrifice that his blood is shed for us. I mean, isn't that very primitive? It seems foolish to talk about trusting in Jesus. How can that possibly help me when I die? How can these things save? And of course, we know it sounds foolish, and so when we go out as believers and we're given those opportunities to share the gospel, of course, we feel a bit foolish, don't we, for saying so? You know, we don't really want to actually explain the gospel because it seems so easy and so strange and so unusual compared to everyone else. And do you feel like that sometimes? You just feel so small. You know, what am I actually believing in? Isn't this ridiculous in an age of technology and knowledge and achievement? But there's Noah in the same situation. And what does Hebrews say? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that Noah, when he was warned of this, by faith, he became the heir of righteousness the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He understood that judgment was going to come. In faith, he built the ark. In faith, he obeyed God. He trusted God that this was God's way of salvation. And so because he had faith in God, he was saved. And he said he became the heir of those who will also be saved by faith, just like us. How is Noah saved? Noah was saved in that ark, exactly as we are. God provided a way of salvation. And Noah trusted God for that way of salvation, no matter how foolish it looks. And he was saved. And he was saved. And Noah preached boldly about these things so that others might be saved. Now remember, this was an advanced era. It was a technological era. It was actually a very humanist era. It's very similar to our own. Everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Now you probably know when you go out on Monday into your workplace and people talk about what they're doing and, you know, there's things that they're doing which are wrong and they don't think it's wrong because it seems right to them and, you know, no harm came from it. Everybody was okay at the end of the day. So everything's okay. Relativist age, well, that was the age that they were in. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's heart was evil only all the day long. And this is exactly the same time of day. But Noah went out and he preached the gospel. And the challenge is very clear here. The challenge is very clear. Whose way will we follow? Will we trust God? Will we stand for him? Will we stand in the gospel? You know, it will be a struggle when we talk about Jesus. People will look at us as though we're from another planet. People will call us weird. People will say, how can you possibly believe in that? But the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it is. And God still calls us to stand for him. It's difficult, isn't it? It really is. And it was difficult for Noah. But where did Noah's heart of obedience come from? We'll have a look in verse 8 of chapter 6. It simply says this, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because of his obedience? No, that's not what it says. It says Noah found favor, and then he obeyed. It wasn't because he was obedient that Noah found favor. It was because God set his love upon Noah. And because God set his love upon Noah and called him to stand for him, he was prepared to do that, not in his own strength, but in the strength that God gave him. Look, can I say this? As we go out and we're standing for salvation, as we go out in obedience of God, we do not go in our own strength. We do not go because we are the ones who choose to in that sense. We go because God calls us and we are obedient to him, but it's him that's done the calling. It's him that gives us the strength. It's him that gives us the words. It's all of him. It's not of us at all. And so we can be encouraged because when we go out and we stand for him, we're going in exactly the same strength that Noah went. We're going in the strength of God. And so when we struggle, what do we need to do? We need to bow our knees in prayer. Lord, help me to stand for you. Lord, enable me to speak for you. Lord, give me that heart for your salvation. Lord, keep me going in this work. Lord, help me to be yours. Well, there is a heart for obedience, a heart for salvation, and a heart for righteousness. And if you put the fourth one up, we see a last heart. There was a heart which was on God's purpose, a heart which was on God's purpose. You know, there were people saved at the end, weren't there? There were people saved. And we take it for granted, don't we, that there were people saved. The rain came down, the floods came up. So that's a different song, wasn't it? Anyway, the ark floated, and then the rains went down, and the waters went down, and the ark was saved. And, you know, great. Can you imagine what it was like on that ark? Can you imagine what it was like on that ark? Do you know how much an elephant poos? Can you imagine it? You know, every single day, 150 days on our... And the interesting thing is God closed them in and then the rains came. So when they were in the ark, they knew that they were alive. They didn't know what was happening out there. There were no windows to see out of apart from one at the top. There was nothing apart from just this little one window. And it's not to see out, to see the other. It was right at the top of it. So it wasn't to have a look around and see what was going on. They were being buffeted about by the wind. They were being moved about by the water. And they had this awful stench around them all the time. And there was only 8 people. Have you tried shutting yourself away with your family for a couple of weeks on holiday? You know, you get on with them really nicely at the start. You're not so good at the end, are you? And it goes on and on. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? And so there's an interesting word. Have a look at the start of chapter 8, because the first verse of chapter 8 simply says this, that God remembers. Now, did God ever forget? Well, of course God didn't forget. God doesn't forget. God did not forget them. What is it saying? In their viewpoints, it seemed like they were all on their own. It seemed like God had forgotten them. They didn't know what was going on outside. All they could figure out was going on inside. It was weird. It seemed like it was going on for ages and ages and ages. It seemed like God had forgotten them. It was scary. It was frightening. It was difficult. And I want you to see that where they were, they knew very little of the reality of their salvation. They couldn't see clearly that they were being saved. But there are important phrases here. Chapter 7 and verse 16. Who is it who closed the door? The Lord shut them in. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord remembered them. Chapter 8, verse 15, the Lord says, come out. God opens the door. Who is the one who gives them salvation from start to finish? It's God, isn't it? It's God alone. And even through those difficult times, and even through those difficult days where they're buffeted around, where they don't understand, where they think that God has forgotten them, they continue to rely on the Lord, and they see his salvation. And you see, this is important because God had covenanted, hadn't he? He said to Eve that from your offspring, from your seed, I'm going to send somebody someday who is going to crush Satan's head. And so Jesus was going to come through that line. And they knew the promise that had been passed down through the ages. And they knew that God had said that they would be rescued through the ark. And through those difficult days, they trusted God. And God was the one who brought about salvation. As we go through our Christian life, as we seek to stand for him, as we seek to trust in his salvation, as all around people ridicule us and we struggle on, and we don't know whether really, sometimes you have those days, don't you, and doubt, is this really all right? Is this really all true? And we struggle with it. And it seems that God is distant, and we wonder if God remembers this. But what do we have to recall? That God has covenanted that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has never lost a single one of them. That what he's begun in you, he will finish. That he will complete the work that he's begun in you. That one day we will come and we will stand in his presence and we will be welcomed into his kingdom, not because of what we have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we're going through this salvation, and this salvation, it's difficult. We struggle at times. Oh, but you see, their heart was on God's purpose. They knew that God had promised that they would be saved, and saved they were. And you know, the wonderful thing tonight, as we proclaim God's salvation, as we come to this table, is that Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's over and done." We can rely and trust on his salvation because it's all of Jesus and it's nothing of us. He is the one who calls us. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who transforms us. He is the one who will glorify us one day. And it's all of him. And though it might be difficult, we're to set our hearts on his purpose because he has promised and he is faithful and he will save. Isn't that wonderful salvation? Oh, to have a heart for that salvation. You see, because it's not just for you. It's for all those who have not yet believed as well, if they'll only turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your heart? Is your heart for righteousness? Is your heart for salvation as God is? Is your heart an obedient heart which goes and calls out and obeys him in that call to stand, even though people might ridicule? Is your heart trusting in him, knowing that one day, he will take us safe home? Well, let's bow our heads as we come around the Lord's table together. I'm just going to ask the band to come up, and to, just as our heads continue to be bowed, we're going to sing this wonderful song, "Thank You for Saving Me, What Can I Say?" And this is the right response, isn't it? As we hear about God's salvation, his heart for salvation, Lord God, you know our hearts. And Father, you know that we are, Father, we're not full of the joy and the certainty of our salvation day by day like we ought to be. Father, we don't see the lost world around, and so we're not filled with the message of our salvation like we ought to be. Our hearts aren't upon you as they should be. Oh, Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us that we do not see the wonder of our salvation. Father, forgive us that we don't see the need of others for that salvation. Father, we pray that you would just lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift our eyes to that cross to see him dying there for us. Lift our eyes to that grave to see him rise again. Lift our eyes to the heavenlies that we may see him seated beside you on high. And we might know that we have a salvation that is certain and sure, a great salvation. Oh, Lord, we pray, help us to lift our voices now as we proclaim your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you want to remain seated while we sing this together?
Thank you for saving me.
Let's listen to God's word as we come around God's table. And what we're going to do is I'm going to just read this and we'll just take some time to think of his salvation. I'm just going to ask a number of folk just to lead us in prayer. And then we're going to break bread together. This is a remembrance supper. It's a point where God calls us to set aside, to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's therefore for those who know this salvation, have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's wonderful because we're remembering that the Lord Jesus came and was willing to have his body broken for us. That he came and that his blood would be shed on our behalf. And so as we come and remember his great salvation and praise him together, and we will take the bread and wine. But if you've not come to that point where you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know of this salvation, or you've only heard about it but haven't done anything about that for yourself, just let the bread and the wine pass by. No one's keeping record. No one's going to judge you for it. Or if you're not walking with the Lord, by that I mean if you deliberately have turned away from him and are trying to live a life which is anything but what God wants you to do, then please also let that pass by because it's a remembrance of his salvation and the salvation that we're living in. But let's hear of that salvation. And then I'm going to open just for a few people to lead us in prayer before we break bread together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. It's marvelous. He chose us. What do we do to deserve that? Nothing, because it's before the creation of the world. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. You know, that's wonderful. We are called from being enemies of God and welcomed into his family as sons. To be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. He's paid the full price for our sin through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he's made it known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. What's the mystery of his will? That he should ever set his love upon us. That he should plan through eternity for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and give his life for us, that we might be his children, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ.